We're back in our Bible study in the Gospel of Mark. This would be part number 44 of our studies through the Gospel of Mark. And we're looking in Mark chapter 11 as we finished up chapter 10 last week. And tonight, Lord willing, I'm going to look at verses 1 through 11 on this text concerning the triumphal entry. That's what we call it. That's not what the Bible calls it, but that's what we call it. If you have most of the Bibles have it labeled over the top of the chapter of what it is. This one in my old Schofield says the official presentation of Jesus as king. So it's his coronation is what it is, crowning him be king. And so we're going to read our text, these first 11 verses in Mark chapter 11, and we'll get right into it and expound on the verses. And here the Bible says, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do you this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and has need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where the two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto him, them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word tonight. I'm praying that you help us as we continue studying through the Gospel of Mark. Lord, that you illuminate the scripture for us. Lord, we ask that you be with those prayer requests that we made before we got into our study. Lord, you know each one what the need is. God, we pray for our church. We pray for other churches tonight. And God, we pray for all those that are suffering and sick. But Lord, we're praying now that you just help us and that you'll be glorified in this Bible study tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what we just read, like I said at the beginning, is known mostly as the triumphal entry. It's when the king triumphs as he comes in and makes the declaration that he is king. A coronation is what they call it. All four of the Gospels cover this particular event because it's very important. This is prophetical. This is something that had to occur to line up with the prophets, what God had given the prophets. And so everything that occurs here is all part of prophecy that had to be fulfilled of the coming Messiah. And so this happened around 5 days before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion on the cross. So it's the week before that happened and leading up to his death. Now we call this the Sunday that this occurred on. We call it Palm Sunday these days, signifying those palm branches that they strawed in the way, the Bible mentions. But the events leading up to this, if you remember last week we studied, as we saw when Jesus had been there in Jericho and he restored sight to a blind man named Bartimaeus. We just sung that song, I Will Follow All the Way, Lord, and it mentioned that that particular event in when Jesus did that in Jericho. As soon as he did that, then he also saved a man named Zacchaeus, a little short tax man up in a tree. He saved him. And then he traveled on to Bethany, which is before you get to Jerusalem. And he has some good friends that live there, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And we're all familiar with that story of how Lazarus died and Jesus rose him back up from the dead. Well, he goes to their house, as he did on occasion when he was going through that area, where they could rest and they could spend the night. They would have food to eat, And so he stays there that evening and night. And then on the next day, it says there in verse 1, and when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. The Mount of Olives, if you ever see a picture of it, you can go online and look at it. It sits way up above the city of Jerusalem, about a mile off in the distance. You can get up there in that area and look out and see the entire city of Jerusalem. Very good vantage point to be able to see the holy city. It is 2,600 feet high, and it is a beautiful place. And we find that Jesus goes there on a few different occasions besides this one. We know he goes there and meditates and prays and speaks to the Father. But look at verse 2. It says, and saith unto them, his disciples, saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do you this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. So Jesus sends two of his 12 disciples off on this expedition to get this animal. Now, this animal is a very important animal. In fact, he's probably the most important animal you're going to find in the whole Bible. And he's got a big job to do. He's got to fulfill prophecy. And so Jesus sends two disciples. It doesn't name them. Most people believe it to be Peter and John. However, the Bible doesn't tell us that, so it's not stated. And he sends them specifically to find this colt so that he can ride upon it, and which is all strange in itself. As this unfolds, we'll explain that, or why that is strange. Now, over in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, where the same story is told, we're given the reason that the Lord told them which animal to choose. If you want to look at it, Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5. Matthew gives us a little bit of commentary on it. And he says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. So this was actually direct quotations from the scriptures. It's over in Zechariah 9 and 9 where you're going to find that at. And I'll read that to you, but it's almost identical to what we just read there in Matthew. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So, all of this was for a particular purpose. In fact, everything that Jesus did was for a purpose. A lot of us these days don't have a purpose. There's a lot of people in this world today that has no purpose. They wander around this life meaningless with nothing. I hear a lot of times people saying they're bored. That's one of my pet peeves. There's absolutely no reason to be bored. There is always something you could be doing. But a lot of people don't have anything to do. A lot of people don't have any direction, don't have anything in their life that motivates them. They don't have the relationship with the Lord Jesus like they need to have to be motivated to do things. Jesus always had motivation. He always had a purpose and a reason for everything he did, everywhere he went, every word he spoke. He never spoke a word that was out of turn. A lot of times we speak words that are empty and meaningless. We say things that we ought not to say a lot of times. Sometimes we slip up and say things that were really damaging to people. But Jesus never did that. Every word that ever came out of his mouth was for a purpose, and it was always for helpful, even if he was rebuking people. It was helpful. Either for the ones listening or for the ones he was rebuking. Should have been for both. But so Jesus intends to ride this colt into Jerusalem on the back of it. That's his intention. Now, can you only imagine that? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords riding on a little colt. A colt is not a large animal. He's not a big horse or a stallion that most kings would be riding. In fact, he's a small animal, more like a child or a woman would ride. And I know today that That's, you know, everybody look frown upon that. Oh, you know, women can do everything men can do. Yeah, I understand that, but sometimes they're more suited for that type of animal. And so that's the type of animal he's riding. And it's simple, and it's also borrowed. He didn't pay for it. He has no intentions of buying this animal. He's going to return it, in fact. And he could have ridden on a stallion if he'd so chosen to. There were stallions around there he could have had his disciples go find. And that's what most of the kings of that day would have done. They would have rode into Jerusalem because, after all, he's riding in as their king. Most kings would have rode into the city with heralders that were leading the way and announcing his coming. The king is coming. The king is coming. Most kings would have had that. Most kings would have ridden on a big, fine animal like that, usually a white stallion, and it meant victory is what that meant. But not Jesus. He's very different than the world's kings. He is an unearthly king. But he could have been that way. But these simple animals represent something in Jesus, and that is humility. Jesus came here as a humble servant. He didn't come here the first time as a reigning king or as a conquering king. He came here as meek and lowly and a servant. He came here to seek and save that which is lost, he said. But he came here to serve as a servant. So very different than the earth's kings. And though the Lord spoke the worlds into existence, he's the very picture of humility. I know you wouldn't find it in your dictionary today, but if you looked up that word, they ought to have a picture of Jesus, you know, right there, because he is the very picture of humility. But I noticed that the animals here are borrowed. The Lord never owned anything here on this earth, not anything of substance. He owned the clothes that he had on his back. But other than that, we don't find where Jesus actually owns anything of an earthly possession, even though he says in Psalms 50 and 10, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills." So even though he really owns this whole earth and this whole world and everything in it, as a man walking here, he did not have earthly possessions. They didn't mean anything to him. In fact, from the very day he was born in a borrowed manger. He went and was born in a borrowed manger. And he was buried in a borrowed tomb. So he never owned anything at all like that. I remember one time there was a man come running to Jesus claiming he was going to follow Jesus. "I'm going to follow you, Jesus." Listen to what Jesus told him in Luke 9 and 58. He said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." You see, he didn't even have a place to even call home. Most of the time, he most likely stayed at Peter's house in Capernaum, because Peter owned a home there. He had his wife and his mother-in-law that lived there. Jesus would stay there, or he would stay outside or different places. But no home of his own, not even his own, didn't even own his own bed, didn't even have a place to lay his head. Listen, earthly possessions, we put a lot of stock into them. I mean, we work trying to have enough money to buy the next thing. And that's what most people do all their lives, is trying to look for the next thing that they think will make them happy. And it's easy to get into that kind of rut, thinking that next thing is going to be the ultimate thing to make you happy finally. I've known several people that they're constantly on the lookout for the next big thing. And as soon as they get that next big thing, that thing they thought was the best thing is no longer important to them. Don't care anything about it. The Bible says this in 1 John 2:15-17. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And listen, I know that we all have things. It seems the only way to survive in this world is to have something. Even if you're homeless, you usually have something there to keep you warm, or something to lay your head on. Every day I see homeless people in downtown Knoxville, and they all are carrying around something, a little bag, or maybe a grocery cart or something with their meager possessions in. And I know we all have things and we like things, but what we need to do is see how they are prioritized in our life. Do we put more stock and faith in our things than we do the things of the Lord? Are they more important than the Lord? Would we rather go and buy that next big thing than do something for God? And so when we allow these earthly goods and possessions to get in our way, it becomes a stumbling block to us. It becomes actually a treasure to us. And listen to what the Bible says in Matthew 6:19-21. Says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And so that's very telling right there. You can usually look at somebody's bank account and find out where their heart lies. And that's unfortunate. We find ourselves guilty of that. One thing you may not know about a colt is they are extremely hard to break, to ride. They're not used to being ridden on. Colts usually, you know, are just running around, you know, in the fields, eating and stuff. They're not expecting somebody to come and get on their back. And so they're hard to break. Well, it said in verse 2, Jesus said, "You shall find a colt tied whereon never man set. Loose him and bring him." So he specifically asked for this colt that nobody had ever ridden on before. So that means he's not been broken. Nobody's ever tried to break this horse. I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again. But back when I was about 10 years old, it was blackberry picking season. And there was a big old blackberry patch up behind my parents' house up in the woods. They must have been, I don't know, they must have been 10, 15 big, huge blackberry bushes out in the middle of this big field. Field was kind of grown up. But I went there to pick these blackberries, and I had my 5-gallon bucket with me. And in that blackberry patch was a little colt, so this little horse. And it had, you could tell nobody had ever paid much attention to it. Its mane, its hair was all grown real long. Its hooves were kind of curled up where nobody had ever took care of its hooves. And so it was just kind of an abandoned wild animal out there in that field. And I know nobody had ever rode that thing. Well, of course, you know how I am. At 10 years old, my heroes were all cowboys. And I just decided I was going to ride that colt. So what I did is I snuck up on it. And I came up kind of from behind, took off running, and jumped on the back of that colt. Well, it took off running. It scared it to death. And it took off running, and I grabbed its mane with both hands and held on. And it felt to me like it was at least an hour I was on the back of that horse. But in all reality, it was probably about 3 seconds. That thing took off, and it was bucking up and back and up and back. And it threw me up in the air. I flipped over backwards, and on my back landed in the top of a blackberry bush. And it took me probably 30 minutes to pick all the thorns out of my backside. It was a ride I'll never forget. And it was painful. And that animal, I guarantee you, had never been ridden before. But that's the kind of animal our Lord chose to ride on. That colt that Jesus was riding the back of was really the most honored animal that you'll find in the Bible. Can you imagine this young colt and a man sitting on his back? He's never been ridden before. And plus, don't forget all the people that's around, because there were multitudes, thousands of people that were surrounding Jesus right now at this point. They're breaking off these palm branches and throwing them on the ground in front of this colt, and they're yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna," loud. And so you get thousands of people together and they're all screaming loud and throwing things in the road. This colt probably would have been petrified. So if it had been anybody but Jesus riding on the back of this thing, it would have been all over with. That colt would have ran off like mine did in the blackberry bushes. But what a beautiful scene this must have been as Jesus rode on that colt I can imagine that colt with its head held high, knowing exactly who he had on his back. And it was the moment of his life, you know. I don't know if colts can talk to each other, you know. The Disney movies make you think animals can talk, but if they could talk, imagine what that colt would be telling everybody all of his life. I got to ride Jesus on my back. And you know, you think about a lot of times being able to go back and see certain scenes that we read about in the Bible. This is one of those I've always wished I could go and somehow be a little fly on the wall and watch all this take place. That must have been exciting. All right, let's get back in verse 4. I'm going to have to hurry along. Verse 4 says, "And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. And they loose him, and certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do you, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go." Now, this colt was probably tied up. It was probably, they were probably putting things on it to carry, maybe water or whatever they had. They were probably putting it across the back of it, and it would carry it. And that's why they probably got it tied up over there. But they weren't riding it because it had never been ridden. And so when these two disciples come along and start taking it off, you know, where they've got it tied up at, they say, "Hey guys, what are you doing? What are you doing with our colt?" You know, and they tell them exactly what Jesus told them to say. He said, "Tell them the master has need of it. You know, you'll get it back, but he has need of this right now." Well, they're like, "Okay, go ahead." So they let them go, the Bible says. And this ought to show us right here that they followed precisely the word of God in this case. I always wonder what would happen in cases like this if they had not been obedient and did something else. Maybe if they tried to be sneaky and, you know, got scared and said, "Well, we're not doing anything, you know. We're not trying to steal your colt." Yeah. But they did exactly what Jesus said. This ought to teach us a lesson. We ought to obey the word of God because it's going to work out the best for us. Anytime you're obedient to God is the best thing to be doing. When we stray from what God says, when we do the opposite of what God says, we mess up and things don't go right. And so that's a whole message in itself right there. But look at verse 7. It says, "And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him." Well, for over 33 years, Jesus had walked this earth as a man. His public ministry had been going on for over 3 years at this point. He had been in and out of this area many times. He spent most of his ministry up around the Sea of Galilee and all those cities, Capernaum and Bethsaida and those up in that area in the northern part of Galilee. But he spent considerable amount of time here around Jerusalem. He has proven himself exactly who he was through his miracles, through his signs, through his wonders, through his teaching. Never had they ever heard a man speak like Jesus spoke. He speaks as one that has authority, they said. Surely he is sent by God, they said. How else would he be able to speak like this? So he had proven himself, walking among men. Listen to what the Apostle John wrote in his gospel, in John 1:10. He said, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So by this point in time, Jesus had done everything that he needed to do to show those people, his people, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, the Jewish race, the Jewish nation, the leaders, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of these. He had proven to them exactly who he was, but yet they rejected him. And the thing that he was proven of who he was, and by the way, the reason that all this fulfilled scripture was because this was the sign of the promised Messiah to the Jewish people. And so he fulfilled all of these necessary things according to prophecy. And so there is really no excuse for anybody at this point to reject him. What he's doing, as we mentioned at the beginning, is he is entering into the holy city as the holy king, as the Jewish Messiah, the king. Verse 8 says, "And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way." These branches that are mentioned here in verse 8 are the branches of a palm tree. Now, a palm tree is considered a sacred tree. In the Roman culture, they used these things in times of victory. My grandfather sung that song, "Palms of Victory, Crowns of Glory." But these palm branches represented victory, and that's why they were strawing them in the way. It was a symbol of victory. Him being king, riding in, victorious. Even the Roman emperors, Constantine, he was the first Christian emperor that had all the coins engraved with his image and palm branches there. He was holding palm branches. Every Roman emperor after that did the same thing. They imitated that. In the ancient games, the Olympics and the Greek games, the winners would be showered with palm branches, showing that they were the victors. Even in everyday life, such as when a lawyer would win a case, they would put palm branches on the outside of their door, showing they had won a major case. So it was a sign of victory. Now, when these people are throwing these palm branches there in front of Jesus, what they're symbolizing was that he was victorious, not only over Jewish oppression, but of the Romans. This was a sign that he was here to conquer Rome, because that's what most of these Jews were interested in, because they were under the Roman rule, under the Roman's thumb. They were in charge. And so they were always looking for the Messiah to come to free them from the grasp of the Romans. So this is also a shadow or a type of an event that will happen in the future. And we read about this over in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7 shows us a very similar scene. Revelation 7 and 9, it says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." So that's the victorious scene that we're going to see there in heaven with all the saints as they hold the palm branches and they're in white linen. The white clothes always represents the someone that's saved, someone a Christian, and so a saint. And so this scene is really a snapshot of what's going to occur in heaven. Verse 9 says, "And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, by referring to Jesus as the son of David, what they're saying is we believe him to be our Messiah, because that is the title of the Messiah. It would be the son of David. And that was known among the Jews. And so they're crying out and saying Hosanna to him, which was done. This was loud acclamations and shouts from all around and from in front and behind and on the sides. And what they're saying, they're giving him praise and honor and glory and blessings. And they're accepting him as their Messiah and King as he rides up through there. It's very strange that just days later, the opposite happens. Days later, they're rejecting him again. They're crying for his crucifixion. And things change drastically, very quickly. All of this that they're doing, Jeremiah speaks of. In Jeremiah 23:5-6, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." And that's exactly who Jesus was. Verse 11, And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And that's where Mark's gospel ends it right there. And but Matthew, at the end of his, he gives us a little something else. And I want you to look at that because I feel like it's pretty important. As he's ending this event and Jesus, you know, is there in front of all the people and he rides into the city, not everybody in the city were part of that crowd that was shouting Hosannas. There was other people in the city. Remember, it is the time of Passover. And so there were people from all nations that had came and traveled into Jerusalem to celebrate this and to worship for the Passover. And so there were thousands upon thousands, the most people probably ever to be in that city at this time. And so listen to what Matthew tells us. Matthew 21 and 10. It says, "And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." So, see, those that were in the city were not part of the multitude that were crying Hosannas as he came into the city. And so when they see all this coming, and by the way, they saw it for a mile away, because Jesus started up there on that donkey riding in up to Jerusalem. The road come down from the Mount of Olives, and then it goes up into Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on a hill, the city on a hill. And so he's riding up in there. Everybody from the city was watching this, hearing it, thousands of people shouting Hosanna. Here he comes riding in, and so they're looking around, they're saying, "Who is this? Who is this? Some great king? Is this, I've never seen? I mean, I don't know who this is," but everybody apparently is very excited about it. And so when they say, "Who is this?" then the multitude, the Bible says, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." That's also interesting that they went from calling him the son of David and the Messiah and shouting Hosannas to calling him by his earthly, how he's known earthly, Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. But all the city was moved. That may seem like a very simple and small statement, but don't overlook little things like that in the Bible. They're very important. All the city was moved. God don't put fillers in the Bible. He puts things in there for a purpose. And so he inspired these words. Jesus had made an impact on that entire city that day. Now, most of these people that are there are of Jewish descent. That's why they're there. They're there to worship during the Jewish holy days. And so he's made an impact on everybody, the multitude, the people in the city. It says all the city was moved, not some of it or part of it or half of it, but all the city was moved. And so he's made this big impact on everybody in Jerusalem. And it's estimated that there might have been at least 2 million people present in the city on that day. We don't know for sure, but that's an estimate that somebody's came up with. Many were there because, of course, celebrating the Passover. And I can only imagine that all labor at this point has stopped. All buying and selling has stopped, all activity stop, and they'd see Jesus coming in that triumphal entry up on that colt, all the people shouting. And listen, they were moved one way or the other. They were moved because it was so exciting, or they were moved because they recognized that the Holy One of God was coming up through there. And so either way, Jesus made those people move. And any time you mention the name of Jesus, and my dad used to say this, anytime the name Jesus is spoken, it makes a change. It causes a reaction. That's what he said. Anytime the name of Jesus is mentioned, it causes a reaction. It can be a good reaction, or sometimes it's not a good reaction on some people. But it's going to cause a reaction. That's what the name of Jesus will do. But they said, "Who is this?" Now, this is very, I mean, it's almost mind-blowing to think that the Jewish people did not recognize the Jewish king. They didn't recognize the Holy One, even though they're in his holy city. I mean, he is the one over that city. And they don't know who is this. Imagine that. Even though he'd performed miracles and taught them and preached to them and walked among them, they didn't even recognize him for what he was. And it's no different from today. Men don't recognize Jesus for who he is. They look at us and they think we're out of our minds. We're worshiping. I've heard such names given to Jesus, like a sky wizard, imaginary man in the sky, and things like that. People say they don't know who Jesus is. And so even though he is the light of the world can't see him because the world is in darkness. They're blinded. Okay, verse 11, we're in Matthew 21:11. It says, "And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And they had been watching and waiting for this moment all their life for their king to come in, the coronation. It's the one that Moses spoke of, actually, all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy 18:18. It says, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." And so I find it ironic that here, just a few days before his crucifixion, they're all shouting, "Hosanna, Son of David," but then just days later, "Crucify him, crucify him." What about this Barabbas? No, free him. What about this Jesus? "Crucify him," they said. And so you got to be very careful before you go following crowds. A lot of people think crowds equal success. That is very untrue. In fact, that's usually not the case. You want to be careful following a crowd, because a crowd will take you in the wrong direction. Crowds are fickle. And we just see these people right here, fickle, crucifying. All right, we're going to stop there tonight and pick back up on the next section next week. And it's exciting. I've been already working on it this week, talking about the tree, the temple, and the test is what we're going to be talking about next week. Very interesting things that the Gospel of Mark tells us in that. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we come to you tonight. Lord, thank you for the Bible study. Lord, I thank you for revealing to us all the truth that we need to know. And God, I pray that this world will recognize you as exactly who you are, Lord, the Savior of all men. And God, we don't call you the Jewish Messiah ourselves, but we call you our Savior. And Lord, we're just praying tonight for those that are lost. Lord, we pray for those that are dealing with problems right now that may be sick. And God, we pray for this church and our ministries here, Lord, the ones that you've gave us. And Lord, we pray that we always do what you'd want us to do. Help us throughout the rest of this week. May we come back here Sunday morning excited and ready to worship again. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.